Good morning to each one.
Good morning.
If you're a mother, will you please stand? Happy Mother's Day! I kind of wanted to preach a Mother's Day sermon, but the Spirit was kind of moving me in another direction this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. That would be page 2 in your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Let me begin this message this morning with a warning. Beware of being moral. Beware of being moral for the wrong reasons. Beware of a morality that is without spirituality. Throughout the centuries, philosophers and religious moralists have asked the question, how does one live a good life? We might be surprised to discover that morality is something we actually see in religions and philosophies of life outside of Christianity. Ever since antiquity, morality has been the substance which has held civilizations together. Philosophers living in that classical period of Greek history concluded that by practicing good choices over and over and over again, one develops a sort of habit, if you will. These habits are known as virtues. And so virtue is something definitely we can applaud, as we see in the lives of those who don't know the Lord, and maybe even other world religions, morality is exhibited. But at the end of the day, these moralities, these virtues come up short when compared to the morality ethic of Jesus and the apostles. Another important question that we need to think about with regard to morality is, how do we deal with the feelings of personal guilt and shame that we experience in life? How do we deal with shame? How do we deal with feelings of guilt? I want to suggest to you this morning that Christianity is unique among world religions and philosophies of life in the matter of morality. In three specific ways can we say this is the case. From the perspective of Christianity, humankind finds acceptance with God by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from good deeds. All other philosophies of life, all other world religions, make the point that works, being good, are what puts one in a favorable status with God. Christianity says, Nope, that's not the way God works. God is a God of grace, and He's done something to deal with sin in our lives so that we can find acceptance with Him apart from works. In the matter of guilt and shame, Christianity teaches that the grip of personal guilt and shame can be broken by the power of the cross of Christ. In other world religions and other philosophies of life, time usually has a way of healing personal guilt and shame. But Christianity makes the claim that shame and feelings of guilt can be broken completely and effectively by the power of the cross of Christ. And then finally, and this list here is by no means exhaustive, but the third uniqueness of Christianity in the matter of morality is this: we can't live a moral life as Christians unless we let God live that life in and through us. This, I think, is something very unique to Christianity and represents a breakthrough moment for me in my own relationship with God. I can't live the Christian life unless I allow God to live it through me. Depending on our life circumstances and the kinds of churches that we've attended and our memory spans and a whole host of other factors, it seems that at times these three features are either forgotten or overlooked entirely. And so what I want to do this morning is to talk a bit about morality and its relationship to guilt and shame. Because it seems to me in my own life, and as I look at my brothers and sisters in the Lord, that guilt and shame too often serves as the basis for our morality. Let me talk to you a minute about guilt and what I believe the Bible means when it speaks of guilt, feelings of personal guilt. This is fairly straightforward, I think, for most of us. Guilt, the feelings of guilt that we have internally, are a reaction to the violation of our conscience. And God imprints the conscience upon our minds. It's sort of this internal moral thermostat that allows us to know we've done something right, we've done something wrong. Guilt occurs when we know that we have done something wrong. Now, the matter of shame, on the other hand, is a bit more complicated. Philosophers, religious moralists, clinical psychologists, and cultural anthropologists have wrestled considerably with the whole discussion of shame. And it's true to say that in Eastern cultures and Far Eastern cultures, shame plays more of a role at the communal level. Not only do you bring shame upon yourself, but you bring shame upon your family, upon your city. And likely that was the case in biblical times as well. Let me give you a definition of shame, or maybe let me attempt to grasp what the heart of shame is. There are a cluster of different words that are used in the Bible to describe shame or being ashamed. But here's my suggestion for you to consider this morning. Shame, we might say, is a near-death emotion. A near-death emotion. The essence of shame is this: when our foolishness and helplessness have been seen by others, we are overpowered internally with an overwhelming desire to hide, disappear, or die. The idea is that you are feeling such deep, deep, deep embarrassment because others have seen your foolishness, so much so that you just want to hide. Brevard Childs, one of the most influential Old Testament scholars of the 20th century, provides a very helpful description of shame. In the Old Testament, shame is not just a psychological emotion associated with a feeling of embarrassment. Rather, it is to be naked and defenseless before the assaults of others, which render one less than human and exposed. Shame reflects a loss of human wholeness and harmony, which results in the attempt to conceal, hide the fragments of one's confused self. It is such an overwhelming internal feeling when you've been caught in your foolishness and helplessness that you simply want to hide, disappear, or die. The characteristics of shame are manifold. Shame, as I said, is a near-death emotion. Feels like a genuine threat to our existence. Shame affects the way we see ourselves before God. If shame has a grip upon our soul, it's almost as if we can't even go to God because we're so overwhelmed by this internal near-death emotion. But sadly, it's true that shame also affects the way we see ourselves when we are with other Christians. When we're around other Christians who are maybe more gifted than us, or maybe closer to Christ than us, or have something that we don't, we can be moved oftentimes to this near-death emotion internally. And as a consequence, shame can drive us to feelings of worthlessness. You ever felt worthless? It's kind of a strange thing to feel as Christians, especially in light of the cross of Christ, when God has done everything for us to make us accepted in His sight, yet when we compare ourselves with other Christians, sadly enough, the emotion of shame can drive us to feelings of worthlessness. It is also sad, and I confess that I often fall prey to this, the opinions and words of others often bring us to shame. Less common and less acceptable sins also bring shame to us as Christians. As pastors, as counselors, there isn't anything that Denise and I have heard that would shock us, but oftentimes God people feel that things they've done in their past or struggles that they have make them feel worthless and shameful. Men and women who have, and children who have been sexually violated can often, not always, but oftentimes live with a lingering sense of shame. I remember the first time I felt shame. I was in the fourth grade, and the teacher was going to take us to the library. And I had to use the restroom, but I decided I thought I could hold it. And so we went to the library, and I wet my pants as a nine-year-old little boy. And for a nine-year-old little boy whose classmates were very cruel, it was a very shameful experience for me. It was a long day. But in my little nine-year-old soul, I said, that will never happen again. Well, lest we think shame is something that little nine-year-old boys experience, fast forward some 30 years. I'm leading a seminar as I'm working on my PhD. In PhD studies, there are no B's. You either get an A or you're out of the program. And here I was leading this seminar, which I thought I'd prepared well for, and I actually did. And at the end of the presentation, my professor said to me, and he was very gracious, but he said, Gary, nobody believes what you've just taught us. Your presentation is significantly flawed at a number of levels. For a 34-year-old perfectionist, that was near death. Just wanted to hide. In my 34-year-old soul, I said to myself, that will never happen again. And hence, my perfectionism went into hyperdrive. It's crazy what we do with shame. And it's crazy how the human psyche functions. I'm sure that you have your own shame stories to tell that make mine pale in comparison. But I think most of us know, don't we? Shame when we feel it. It is a near-death emotion. All of us share in this human story of shame and how God wonderfully makes provision for us through the cross of Christ. But interestingly, it seems that the relationship between shame and morality is often overlooked in Christian theology and in preaching. So that's my hope this morning, is to help us to see the connection between shame and morality a bit more clearly. And to do that, I want to begin, first of all, with this passage in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We know from the narrative, Moses, I believe, is the author of Genesis. He tells us that when God created man and woman in this perfect, paradisical, beautiful place to live, that they were naked and unashamed. There was something beautiful in that relationship that God had created between the man and woman. Well, we know how the story turns out. The serpent comes along. Satan, disguising himself as an animal, puts thoughts of doubt into the woman's head, and then both the man and woman, they disobey God. And this is where we pick up in the verses that we're looking at this morning. When they disobeyed, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Look what they did. they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Rather than to seek the mercy and forgiveness of God, let me propose this for your consideration. Rather than to seek the mercy and forgiveness of God, Adam and Eve dealt with their shame by being moral. Could I suggest to you, I hope I'm not exaggerating, but their covering themselves with fig leaves was the first religious moral act in history. What do we do as humans today with our guilt and shame? Adam and Eve hid and covered it. And that's what we do, too. That's what we do. That's the default mechanism of the human soul when we are confronted with guilt or confronted with shame. And it is true that time generally has a way of healing our shame and guilt, but without the cross of Christ, we're left with our own devices and strategies for how to deal with these things. I believe personally that we adopt a set of choices and other mechanisms to deal with our guilt and shame. When I was a little boy, I was always intrigued with convicted criminals who were put on television. They would always have their heads covered. And I said to my dad one day, "Daddy, how come those men have their coats on their heads?" And Dad didn't give the best explanation. He said, "They don't want people to see them." And I thought, well, okay. Then as I got a little bit older, I heard lawyers say, criminals hide themselves so that they can protect their innocence if they're innocent. You don't want the identity of the innocent being disclosed. But more recently, I've seen from certain psychological studies that here's what the human psyche does. If I put something over my head and hide myself, that means I can't see you. And if I can't see you, you can't see me. Foolishness. The depth of foolishness that the human soul goes to in the grip of shame. Something happens to us as Christians, though. We get saved and we know the power of the cross of Christ, but somehow the power of guilt and shame sneaks into the back door of our psyches. Let me have you turn to a second scripture verse. And that is Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 5, page 973 in the Pew Bibles. Page 973. The Apostle Paul started a church in the region of Asia Minor known as Galatia. And his point in all of his churches was the freeness of God's grace, trust in Christ alone apart from the works of the law. He started this Galatian church and went on to start other churches. But from pieces of evidence that we get from the book of Acts and the epistle of Galatians itself, it seems some moralists came into the Galatian church afterwards and said, yes, Paul's gospel is faith in Christ, but you also need to become Jewish. So you Gentile men, you need to be circumcised. You need to worship on Saturday, and you need to keep all the 613 laws of the Old Testament Scripture. Then you will find acceptance with God. God will accept you when you are morally obedient in addition to what Christ has done on the cross. Well, you want to see one mad apostle? Read the book of Galatians. Paul's language is strong and very, very denunciatory toward these ideas of morality. Oh, foolish Galatians. Wow, that's a strong description. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by being nice boys and girls who keep all the moral commandments? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? That is, by moral deeds? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so only by works of the law or by hearing of faith? It seems that the Galatian Christians experienced gospel amnesia. Gospel amnesia. First of all, they forgot what it meant to be justified by faith alone in Jesus' death on the cross. Paul, in that epistle, says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may have who've believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. It's pretty clear there that Paul doesn't leave much room for morality as a means of finding acceptance with God. I can only guess that Paul told the Galatians the same thing that he told the Roman Christians, for God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We've been made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. This doctrine of justification is sort of a bedrock belief. Well, not sort of. It is a bedrock belief for Christians that God, through the cross of Christ, when we believe in that finished work of Jesus on the cross, we are innocent, we are acquitted, and we are righteous in God's sight. Not only that, but when you read other epistles of Paul, Paul just says God lavishes all these blessings on us. God has a perpetual smile on the Christian on the basis of the cross of Christ. But what happens so often, because of guilt, because of shame, we feel like we've got to do something. You know, I meet so many Christians, and this has been my story, where, yeah, I believe my sins are forgiven, but unless I'm obedient to Christ, unless I'm serving Him, I just don't feel acceptable before God. I know that my sins are forgiven, but God's kind of up there in heaven, kind of, all right, get with it. Come on. Oh, you're getting with it. You're special. Oh, you dropped the ball. Get with it. I don't know about you, but that was my perception of God as a young Christian. As long as I was morally obedient to God, He was happy with me. I, too, had gospel amnesia. But gospel amnesia for the Galatians also expressed itself in another way. They also forgot about the power of the Holy Spirit, and they attempted to live the Christian life by being morally upright people. And what does Paul say about that? Well, he says that's foolishness. Paul was against a morality without spirituality. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to try to make things better by being perfected by the flesh? Moral acts. The flesh. We got to unpack that for a little bit. The Apostle Paul says everybody who's born is born with this soul sickness, this condition. Everybody's got it. Everybody in this room's got it. Everybody who lives in the world's got it. When you become a Christian, you become more aware of it. But it's a soul sickness that comes because of what Adam and Eve did. Everybody's got it. And the chief symptoms of this soul sickness are self-reliance. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, again, I'm not trying to point fingers here, but my view of the Holy Spirit was, I got to do this my way, and I got this reserve gas tank here that if I ever really need any help from God, I'll just turn on that reserve tank and I'm good to go. Holy Spirit's there if you need Him. Kind of my mentality for so many years. And what the Apostle Paul wants the Galatians to understand is you need the Holy Spirit every moment of your life, every day. You have to be in drastic dependency upon the Spirit. Because otherwise, what goes on inside of you is this sort of war. There is this soul sickness that opposes, hates, ignores what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts. That battle is fierce. Paul spells it out in great detail in Galatians chapter 5. And when we live according to the flesh, and I'm not talking about being a wild, crazy, party person. I'm talking about trying to please God by being moral without the Holy Spirit and without the cross. If we try to be moral people without the cross of Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, Paul says we end up in a sort of a slavery. We never do good enough. We never measure up. But then something else happens too when we live according to the flesh. We start to think of ourselves as pretty good people. I had a friend once, I was trying to get him to understand that he was a sinner and that he needed Jesus Christ, and he just couldn't see himself as a sinner. And so I said, well, how do you compare yourself with Jesus? And I'll give you the G-rated version of what he told me. He said, I come pretty darn close. Oh. I guess if you come pretty darn close to Jesus and your morality, I guess you don't really need a Savior from sin, do you? Morality without the cross of Christ, morality without the Holy Spirit, fosters pride. And I'm not talking about a chest beating sort of, I am the greatest, but just sort of this internal, you know, just don't really need the cross. I've got what it takes. Don't really need the Holy Spirit. I got what it takes. I've got the moral character to be a good person. What that is a sort of dead goodness, an ethical respectability. It is a morality without spirituality. And there are thousands of churches this morning across America, across Canada, across Mexico, where the preacher is telling everybody, be good. We can't be good as Christians unless we let God live His life through us. What I've observed and what I've witnessed is something like this. I feel accepted with God when I obey Him. The beauty of justification and the beauty of the cross of Christ is that God's smile is perpetually upon us, but our guilt and shame often obscure that smile. What's Paul's exhortation to the Galatians and to us? Well, if you've heard me say it, and I'm getting to be a kind of a broken record every time I come into this pulpit, live by the Spirit! But that's what Paul says to the Galatians, and that's what he says to us. Make place in your heart every moment for the Spirit to empower you. Spirit of God, I need you. Spirit of God, I am yours. Spirit of God, please empower me. I feel helpless. I feel needy. I need you. The third scripture that I want us to look at is John chapter 15, verse 5, page 9. Let's see what page that's on. Somebody beat me to it, just shout it out. 901, thank you. Page 901 in the Pew Bible. I will conclude our thoughts this morning with this scripture. By the way, whenever you hear the preacher say, I will conclude this thought, there's at least 25 more minutes left in the sermon. Jesus uses this agricultural metaphor of the vine and the branches to reinforce the point of drastic dependency upon Jesus. I am the vine and you are the branches, he told the disciples. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The Texas version of this is the last part of verse 5. Apart from me, you can't do a cotton picking thing. Niecy and I were in North Carolina. What was the name of that island we were on, Niecy, there in Roanoke Island in the Outer Banks in North Carolina. And on that island is called the Mother Vine, the oldest grapevine in North America. And it's in somebody's front yard. And cuttings from that vine have been taken and grape vineyards have been planted all over America from that mother vine. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. That thing's huge. The trunk of that thing is about this big, and it's just huge. It's almost as big as this sanctuary. Somebody takes care of that vine, apparently, and has taken care of it over the centuries. What Jesus wants us to see in this metaphor is, you can't do anything unless you're depending on me. And even Jesus himself, mysteriously enough, never did anything on his own. Time and again throughout John's gospel, Jesus said he did nothing by himself. What tends to happen in our Christian experience is that we want to become better disciples, we want to become more obedient as Christians, and those are definitely steps in the right direction. But a dramatic dependency upon Jesus moment by moment is the kind of morality that God looks for in his followers. I grew up in a good Bible teaching church. The pastor was a very gifted and godly man. But somehow, just in the ordering of events, the arrangement of the preaching calendar in that church, never heard too much talk about justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Never heard too much talk about the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying it was the pastor's fault, but given where I was in my own woundedness, I decided that I would become a good Christian by just doing all the things the Bible told me to do. And I often found myself in a place of bondage because I could never do enough. Or when I did enough, I thought that I was pretty good, a pretty good Christian. And then one day I heard a preacher said, "You can't live the Christian life. It's impossible. If the Christian life is going to be lived, the Lord himself will have to live it through us." That secret changed my life forever. I can't live the Christian life unless I allow God to live it through me. I also experienced the meaning of Galatians 2:20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, I'm supposed to allow Christ to live through me. When God calls me to obedience, I don't just do it on my own. I say, "Jesus, I need you. I can't keep what you want me to keep morally unless you work through me to do so." Similar to the language that we see in Colossians 2, where Paul says, "Hold fast to the head," that's Jesus, "from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by the ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God." You see, we can develop virtue and we can develop character. But I think there is a difference between behavioral modification and spiritual transformation. Though they're very similar, they are different. Because the world is filled with moral, virtuous people. But there's a difference between that and being someone who's being internally changed by the power of the cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where do we go from here? What are the practical implications of what we've looked at from these three scripture verses? What is it that links shame and guilt to deeds of morality? Let me suggest some things that can help us come to terms with the power of guilt and shame, but more so the power of the Spirit and the power of cross. The power of the cross. Let me suggest to you this, first of all, that prayer is not the place to be good with God. Let me explain what I mean by that. If it is true that hiding and covering is the defense mechanism of the soul, too often in our prayer lives we can just be good boys and girls with God. There we are. We're hiding even in our prayer lives. God desires honest prayers. This is the gist of the psalmist's cry in Psalm 51. But you, God, desire honesty from the heart so that you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. God can handle every shameful, guilty thing that's going on in our hearts. Prayer is the place where we need to be honest with God and not hide from Him. A second thing that we need to do, I need to do this a lot, is I need to examine the motives behind my obedience. Am I being obedient because it's the right thing to do? Well, that's good. You know, that I think the Lord loves it when we do things because they're the right things to do. But we never do good things to get God to accept us. That's a slap in God's face. Even when it comes to ministry, boy, God will like me a little more if I'm a missionary, I'm a pastor, I'm leading a Bible study. God will like me a little more. No. He already is so pleased with you based on the cross of Christ. I don't want to do things to get God to like me a little bit more. That's living according to the flesh. There's an interesting scripture in that same epistle of Galatians where Paul says the most important thing is faith expressing itself in love. Now the gist of that little sentence is this. God loves me so much. Oh, God, you love me so much. I want to give you my life as a thank you note in return. I want to love others in light of what you've done for me. Well, but I need your Spirit, Lord. Why do we obey God? Because He loves us so much. When we can obey God from that, we're closer to living in the power of the Spirit. I want to love others in return because God loves me so much. In times of shame and personal guilt. This one here I have to apply to my heart a couple of times a week. Maybe I've said something ugly to Denise, or someone said something very hurtful to me that arises feelings of shame. What I want to suggest to us is that we don't go out and do good deeds and try to forget about that, but that we literally visualize Jesus on the cross and say something like this: Lord, I'm feeling terrible right now. I'm feeling emotions of shame and worthlessness and terrible guilt. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for these feelings I'm feeling right now. I embrace the cross. Thank you, Jesus. If we don't do that, the tendency is we'll just kind of wait for time to heal that shame, and we'll try to go out and do something good. Spend a little bit too much time looking at that pornographic website. Tomorrow morning I'm going to get up a little earlier and have a quiet time. I got mad with my wife this morning. I'm going to make up with it by doing something nice for her. Yeah, I wasn't such a nice guy the other day. I think I'll plop a few more bucks in the offering plate when it goes around. This is just where the soul goes to. Cling to the cross of Christ in those moments where shame and guilt have overpowered you. Don't just simply try to forget about them. Embrace the cross. Embrace what Jesus has done. And then finally, this one's a hard one. If hiding and covering is the default mechanism of the soul with regard to guilt and shame, is there a persona or mask that you're wearing when you're around other people? I could preach a whole sermon on this one, and nobody would need to be in the audience. Are you putting out an image of yourself that is fake, phony, inauthentic? If you're so bold to do so, you might ask a friend this question. Do I come across as a phony? Is there something in the way I present myself to others that look like I'm not really being real? Or maybe, just maybe, you need to go to someone who presents such a persona. Hopefully you'll be empowered by the Spirit to do that. One day maybe I'll preach a sermon on the different masks we assume as Christians. I close with where I began. Beware of being moral. Beware of being moral for the wrong reasons. Beware of a morality that is without spirituality. Beware of being moral as a way of dealing with feelings of deep guilt and shame. Beware of a morality or being moral without fully appreciating what God has done for us at the cross. And beware of a morality, a moralness that is without living in daily, moment-by-moment dependency upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we do acknowledge to you this morning as our King, we want to obey you. We pray that from this day out, I pray it for myself, Lord, that I would be so captivated by your love, your beauty, your grace, that I would want to obey you out of who you are. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we forget the cross of Christ and we attempt to be moral without the power of your Spirit. We would ask that from this day on we would be people who are appreciative of what you've done for us on the cross, and that we would drastically depend upon you. Lord, some of us haven't done this yet, and I pray that today will be the day where we begin to live each moment in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that our obedience to you will be our thank you note to your grace to us. And we pray this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.